All right. We are in 2 Samuel, but we're going to go the long way around to get there. So just warning you, there's sticky things up here. And I've got to warn you about something else, too. This is not a Mother's Day sermon. So we're just continuing on in 1 Samuel, and this is a super complex, really interesting, amazing Bible thing. So let me pray. Father, we just come to your word today, and you've shaped the word in such marvelous ways, Lord, to encourage us about its truth, its power, and what you want from us. So we pray that we would be wise as we pursue this together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going on a prophetic journey, a journey that shows one of the ways that the Bible is completely unlike any other book ever written, and that it is, in fact, amazing. So the Bible's filled with prophecy. You probably know that. Very little happens that is not foretold in advance, way in advance. And this is one way that the Bible is self-authenticating. There's prophecy, then there's prophecy, then there's prophecy, then there's prophecy, and there's fulfillment all along the way. So it's really pretty remarkable, actually. It's actually impossible for finite creatures to know the future. You can guess, you can make wages, you can think, you can plot, you can see how things go and hope that comes out a certain way. It might come out, but nobody knows for sure except the Lord and those to whom the Lord speaks, right? So only God knows the future. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Time is meaningless to him. He can be in all times at the same time. Only God can see what is to come with the same certainty that he has of what's already come and what is going on right now. He knows the future as clearly as we know the present or the past. So God has no time restrictions. So all through history, God has communicated to us because he created us with language. We have this incredible skill, this marvelous thing animals don't have, where we have complex language and thinking and all that. So he speaks to us in words, and words both spoken and written. He's often shared his certain knowledge of the future, and he does that, like I said, to authenticate his message. If somebody knows the future, then they should be listened to. And I mean literally knows it and can tell you exactly what's going to happen and never fails in telling you what's going to happen. So it's not just his message, but it's his messengers as well. So the prophets in the Bible knew the future as God revealed it to them, and they were always right. So if somebody ever says they're a prophet and they're not ever right, they're not a prophet. So you can measure that by many people running around today that say they're prophets. Just measure it. Now, if they say, look, I got 1 out of 1,000. Nope, you're not a prophet. If you got 20 out of 1,000, if you got 500 out of 1,000, you're not a prophet. You're not a prophet unless you're accurate every single time. So that's the test of authenticity that the Lord has actually given us for prophets. And he authenticates his messengers by revealing glimpses of the future to them that they can say or write, and then we can know whether they're a real prophet or not. So one of the ways we know the Bible's from God is the staggering amount of detailed prophecy that covers vast differences in time. So remember, the Bible's not one book. It's a collection of books written over a very long period of time. How long? About 1,500 years. That's pretty long. Anybody hear that old? No. That's a long time, right? In fact, if you just take 2026 and go back in time 1,500 years, that's about the time that Rome fell to the barbarians. I mean, we're talking a long, long time. So the Bible was written over that amount of time, over 15 centuries. So can you imagine a book that started 40 generations ago telling one story, and it ends up about now, you know, if you're thinking in terms of the amount of time? Well, the Bible's like that. And all along the way, each generation writes down what will happen through prophets. Each generation, through the prophets, writes down what will happen hundreds, even thousands of years in the future. And it always comes true. Why does it always come true? Because it's from God, and he knows everything. Okay? The generation that sees things come true, that generation we find in Scripture, oh, so somebody wrote the future's going to happen. It actually happens. And then somebody at that time writes about what's going to happen in the future, and that happens. And then somebody at that time writes about the future, and then that happens. That's what makes the Bible different from every other book in the world. There's nothing like it. There is nothing like it. No religious book like it. So keep that in mind this morning, because we're going to be leaping centuries here while we look at an important but little-known topic. So the actual topic, well, the actual topic is how you should honor the Lord. But the context for that is the Levitical priesthood. I knew you thought we'd talk about the Levitical priesthood today. Who are the Levitical priests? Well, the priests in Scripture obviously are those that are given the task to offer sacrifices. They have a special qualification before God to offer sacrifices, right? We call the priesthood system established through Moses, we call it the Levitical priesthood. Why do we call it that? Because one of the tribes of Israel was picked to be that group that does that, and that was Levi. So Levi, Levitical, get how that comes together? So the people from the tribe of Levi, certain groups from there, became the priests, and they could offer sacrifices in the tabernacle at first, and then later when they build the full permanent structure of a temple in Jerusalem, the same thing. So Moses was a Levite, his brother Aaron was a Levite, and his brother Aaron became the first high priest. And so that became a hereditary office, his children's children's children down through the centuries there. So I want to start in Jeremiah 33. Yes, we're going to Jeremiah to talk about Samuel. So Jeremiah 33 is one of the clearest outstanding prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And it has a really important word about the priests, the Levitical priesthood, okay? So remember, who was Jeremiah? He was the prophet that foretold the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon before it happened. But he also, it was so close in time that he lived to see it happen. So he, remember God told him, he said, you need to tell everyone that Jerusalem's going to be taken and destroyed and no one's going to believe you. That's a great ministry. No one's going to believe you. But that was his job, to foretell exactly what was going to happen. And then he actually lived to see it. The little book after Jeremiah is Lamentations of mourning and grieving over the destruction of Jerusalem. He wrote that too. So the temple is completely destroyed by the Babylonians. So the land was devastated, many thousands were slain, and thousands taken into a captivity by Babylon. Now, that's what's called a short-term prophecy. If something, you prophesy something, the Lord gives you this information, and it happens not that far away, like not 100 years away, but like in your lifetime, that's a short-term prophecy. That helps validate a person as a prophet, so you can trust them when they say something's going to happen way in the future. Because a prophet has to be right, what percent of the time? 100%. Good. 100% of the time in these short-term prophecies, so you know for sure that when they project a long future prophecy, something very distant, that's going to come true too, right? So that's what we're dealing with here. So Babylon comes, like he said, the land is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the dream of Abraham's people to be settled in the land under the Lord with peace and all of that. That dream is just shattered. Israel is done, it seemed, but it wasn't. Because even in the midst of destruction and death and ruin and captivity, God promised a complete and better restoration. He will bless them. He will achieve what they failed to produce. God will create, ultimately, a holy society dwelling in peace in the Holy Land. That is still future. Now, there were several reiterations where the people did come back to the land, but it never became what it was supposed to be. That is still future. Now, I'm going to read from Jeremiah 33, verse 6 and following here. So God says what he's going to do. So pay attention. I'm reading a New American Standard, 1995. Yours might be a little different. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. That's good news. So remember, Jeremiah is the guy that sees this completely destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, the land devastated. I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear all the good that I will do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Now that's quite a promise. That's quite a promise. And it will come about through one unique person. Verse 14. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So this person, this special person that's coming, is a branch of David. What does that mean? A descendant of David, right? And who's David? He's the king anointed by Samuel. We've been studying Samuel. He's going to anoint David as we work our way through the book, make him the king, right? David was the recipient also of a promise, one of the two most significant promises in the whole Bible, a promise made to David 350 years before Jeremiah wrote these words. And the promise was that someday a descendant of David would establish a rule that would never end, and his dynasty would never end, and it's called the Davidic Covenant. Well, what about this devastating captivity that just happened then? So 350 years before, God promised the Davidic covenant and all this glory and all this wonder, and here's Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians, taken off into captivity, the people slaughtered. Well, the branch of David has not yet come. For today, I just want you to see where the priesthood fits into this, okay? This is a big subject, but look at verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And, here comes, verse 18, the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So, Israel will be ruled by a Davidic king forever, but that's not all. There will always be Levitical priests to offer sacrifices. So Jeremiah is saying this despite the fact that he knows what's going to happen in his own lifetime, where his nation will be completely destroyed. And he's saying this even as Solomon's temple is about to be destroyed, and the king, the current king at that time, bound and taken off to Babylon as a captive. So just how sure is this whole God covenant thing that God made with David, this promise in verses 14 and 15 about a righteous branch of David and peace and prosperity and all of that stuff? If you lived in the 7th century BC with Jeremiah, you may very well say it out loud, it's over. I heard about that promise. It's done. It's not happening. No more country, no more temple. The king is gone. He's been taken away. It's done. It wasn't really forever, was it, God? You made this promise, and it never really is going to happen. It didn't happen. That's what, if you just lived in the experience of that time that Jeremiah lived in, you could say that. You might say that. You might think that. That might be what's in your heart. It's done. That whole dream is over. Well, let's move on to verse 19 to see how sure this really is. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and the night will not be at their appointed time. In other words, if the earth stops rotating, if the whole universe starts to fall apart and nothing's going to be normal like day and night and all those kind of things, that's what he's comparing it to. If you can break that, verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. In other words, it's forever. That promise is going to happen. No matter what you see, what you experience, I'm going to keep my promises. Don't doubt. It's as sure as night and day. Ever heard anybody say that? This is as sure as night and day, as sure as the earth turns and the moon's there and the sun does its thing and all of that. So the promises are absolutely secure no matter what it looks like. An experience I'm having today does not determine what God will do tomorrow. If he's made a promise, he's going to keep it. It looked like it was over, but it wasn't over. It wasn't over at all. Only God's word can be relied on, not what's happening today. Do you know that? Whatever's happening today will not change what God's word promises to us. If you saw the fall of Jerusalem, you might think it was over, but it isn't. And here's the thing. The Levitical priests have the same promise that David has about his dynasty lasting forever. They have that same promise about their role in all of this. So that's kind of what we're talking about today, and you'll see that when we get to Samuel. So hang on. Say, well, I thought we were talking about Samuel. We're getting there. So the work of the priests will continue as long as the earth exists. That's the idea. Now, from where we sit in 2026, right, we know that Israel did survive the Babylonian invasion. You just keep reading the Bible, and the people returned, and they reestablished Jerusalem and rebuilt the wall, and it sort of started all over again. The captivity was ended, and a new temple was built. And what happened to that temple? Well, eventually it became Herod's incredible temple, as the King Herod built this incredible, wonderful thing, and oh my goodness, it's all new. Well, what happened to that temple? The Romans came and they destroyed it completely, burned it to the ground. Their general said, don't destroy the temple, it's too beautiful, and they wrecked it anyway because they were mad. They laid siege to Jerusalem. It lasted a long time. They lost a lot of men, so they just completely destroyed it. Herod's great temple. There never was a king sitting on David's throne after that. Not in history. Not yet. Not yet. Remember how the New Testament begins? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is the righteous branch of David. We actually sang about that in the song today, one of the songs today. He will come and he will establish his rule forever and sit on David's throne. He will do that. When Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you remember what the crowds cried out? Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord! And within a week, Jesus was dead, horribly executed on a public way on the cross. Jesus was as dead as Israel was dead after Babylon destroyed it. Jesus' disciples thought it was over, finished. The kingdom isn't coming. No kingdom was coming. The king is dead. But if God says something is going to happen, does death get in the way of it? No. So Jesus, what happened? He rose from the dead, right? And met with his disciples over 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven. And an angel came down to the disciples affirming something that Jesus said at his trial. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's what the angel told the disciples after Jesus ascended. Maybe it's not over. The king will come. First, he had to come to solve our sin problem. That's what the cross was all about. He had to be the true sacrifice, the sin bearer, to set us free from God's condemnation. And he finished that work. He set it on the cross. It is finished. and he will return. And when he returns, Jesus will set up an eternal kingdom on the earth with Jerusalem as its capital. And there's more. There'll be a new temple there where the Levites will minister daily. That will still happen. Offering sacrifices, not sacrifices for sin, but sacrifices probably for the purpose of remembering all of the past and remembering what Jesus accomplished for us. The king's saving work there. So there will be a new temple for a new era. Well, how do we know? Well, is there a verse or two in the Bible about this future temple? Not a verse or two. There's 9 chapters completely devoted to that temple, that coming temple. 9 chapters devoted to this kingdom temple when Jesus returns. And those 9 chapters are the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Who's Ezekiel? Well, at the same time Jeremiah was in the Holy Land prophesying the destruction of the temple and going through all that, Ezekiel was with the captives in Babylon. Remember, the captives were taken in several groups, 3 major deportations. Before the last one, Ezekiel had gone there and was living with the Babylonian captivities, and he was a prophet to them. Okay, so he and Jeremiah are contemporaries. You can turn to Ezekiel if you wish. Ezekiel chapter 44 might be a good place to go. So in Ezekiel 44, we're going to look for a name, a particular name, okay? Now, the tribe of Levites overall had terribly failed Israel in terms of their job. They were to be teaching the law of Moses, but just like Israel became idolatrous, they became idolatrous too. So they were just as happy to teach you about the Ashtaroth and Baals and all that things as they were about the Lord. They in the time of the judges, which led up to that, they did the same thing. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the same sort of thing going on there. So Ezekiel 44:12. It's going to talk about the renewed kingdom where Jesus will reign and their descendants will be allowed to serve, but not as priests, okay? Not all of the Levites because of their sin. So here we are in Ezekiel 44:12. Because they ministered to them before their idols, oh my goodness, what are they doing? The priests of the Lord are ministering before idols? Yes, that's what they did. And became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore, I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. They shall not come near to me to serve me as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house and all its service and all of that shall be done in it. So they're going to have jobs when Jesus comes back, but it won't be offering these sacrifices. So the particular descendants of the faithless Levites, the ones that come to know Christ, will be allowed to serve, but not as priests. There'll be a remembrance of their sin during all of those years. So who's going to serve as the priest then? Well, verse 15. But, he's narrowing it down to a very small group. The Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me. So this is a faithful group of Levites. They shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. Now, did you catch that odd name that just sort of showed up in there? What's the name? Zadok, right? Zadok. The line of Zadok will serve as priests in the temple when Jesus comes back, the millennial temple. Look at chapter 48. In chapter 48, it talks about the land being allotted in that millennial kingdom there. Verse 11, 48:11. It shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, who have kept my charge and did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray. So there was this small group of faithful Levites that did not worship idols and did not do any of that, and they're going to be the ones that are allowed to minister directly to the Lord in the millennial temple. Verse 12, it shall be an allotment to them, the special land portion, from the allotment of the land, a most holy place by the border of the Levites. So you can look up in commentaries and stuff and see how that all lays out physically, you know, that difference there. But so there's Zadok again in verse 11, right? So who was Zadok? Zadok was a Levitical priest during the reign of David the king, okay? He lived hundreds of years before Ezekiel and before Jeremiah. So when they're suddenly mentioning him hundreds of years later, that's very significant. What is it about Zadok? Well, you might recall that David had to deal with some civil wars after his great sin with Bathsheba. His own sons rebelled against him. There were two major rebellions against him by his own children. And the most serious of those was David's son Absalom, which we'll look at someday in 2 Samuel when we get there. But Absalom was so successful that David actually had to flee Jerusalem. He was driven out of the capital. And as he was going, he was met by a parade of Levites, Levitical priests. And the leader of those Levitical priests that came to David to go with him was Zadok. He was the leader. And they were loyal to David. And not only that, they brought the Ark of the Covenant with them. "We're bringing the Ark, sir." And David said, "You know, the Ark really belongs in the temple, but thank you." Appreciated their loyalty. But he told him to send it back. But that's how loyal Zadok was to David, God's anointed king, the true king. So the next time we hear about Zadok then is many years later. David is very old, and it's time to choose a successor. So now we're in 1 Kings, okay? The first chapter of 1 Kings. David's son, Adonijah, worked out a scheme to become David's successor. He wanted to have dad's crown. Well, David had a lot of wives and a lot of kids, so there's a lot of competition. Adonijah just had a plan, and his plan was to act like he's the heir apparent. So everyone would just assume he was going to get the crown. So he secured the support of key people, first of all. He even used the king's guard of honor. He got the king's guard of honor to go around with him. So they would say, "Oh, well, yeah, he must be the king, right?" And then they threw a big party. Adonijah threw a big party for all the top nobles. He even got the support of Joab, who was David's great general. And he got the support of Abiathar, who functioned as the high priest in Zadok's elderly years. So Zadok must have aged out. Functional priests had to be a certain age. So he probably aged out. So this guy Abiathar became the priest. So Zadok was the priest for David. But then this other guy came in. So Zadok was kind of like, you know, when I was a young person, we had a really old pastor in my Lutheran church and a young pastor. The old pastor preached sometimes. So he was called the pastor emeritus. So that term emeritus, sort of retired, but not really retired. And Zadok kind of got into that position. He wasn't really functioning as the high priest. This guy, Abiathar, was functioning as the high priest. But in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it lists all of those who are faithful to David while Adonijah was trying to take the throne, basically, to put himself in place. So in 1 Kings 1, 8, it says, "The priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada," so these are the people that are loyal to David, "Nathan the prophet, Shemi, Rei, and the mighty men who belong to David." Those mighty warriors, now, of course, they're ancient mighty warriors. They're creaking around, but they're still loyal. It says they were not with Adonijah, so not with David's son. Not a large group either, notice. And none of those guys were invited to Adonijah's big party that was going on. And the big party existed because he was going to be crowned there. He had a plan to be crowned there. So long story short, David outwits Adonijah and has Solomon anointed king before Adonijah gets to the point in the party where they're going to pronounce him king. So guess who anoints him? Guess who anoints Solomon? 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon, right? So in the city, they're having the party kind of outside the city with all these nobles and all these people. Suddenly they hear a horn getting blasted and all kinds of cheering going on in the city, and they hear, long live King Solomon. Uh-oh, we picked the wrong guy. So I won't get into that whole story, but Solomon becomes king then and there, right? So David had his loyal priest Zadok anoint Solomon, just like Samuel anointed David 40 years before. Abiathar was the high priest. He should have done the anointing, but he went to the party. He went to the party. So David chose Zadok to anoint his son Solomon. That's what happens. And then soon after that, David dies. I mean, that's why he's anointing his successor, because he's very old. And Solomon cleans house, including appointing a new high priest. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. Here we go. Then to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, so Abiathar's been functioning as the high priest, but he went with Adonijah and was at the big party, missed the whole thing. Solomon was anointed by Zadok. So the king said to Abiathar, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon says that to Abiathar. So Abiathar is out. Now, verse 27, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. What? Eli in Shiloh. That sounds familiar. Many years before. Now, everything I just said so far was the introduction to the sermon. The sermon's still coming. It's going to be short, but it's coming. So the word spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So Abiathar is a descendant of Eli, the elderly high priest who blessed Samuel's mother Hannah. Remember all of that. Eli, who had the two horrible sons who made a mockery of the priesthood and sorely misused God's people, Hophni and Phinehas. We've been talking about them in recent weeks. So something about Abiathar being dismissed as the high priest by Solomon is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord concerning Eli from years before. And that's where we left off last week. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, let's go there. If you're feeling a bit overwhelmed, this is being recorded. And like I said, that's just the introduction. So now it's time for the sermon, but the sermon itself is not long, so hang on. So we're going back to when Samuel was a child. That's where we've been studying. David has not been born yet. We're many decades before Solomon dismissed Abiathar, many decades as high priest. Last week we stopped at verse 26 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, where it said, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Of course, that was in great contrast to Eli's sons, right? His wicked sons. Those are the boys that stole the sacrifices, that threatened worshipers, that misused the women that were working at the tabernacle. Just evil, evil guys. And remember, Eli questioned their behavior, but he didn't do anything to stop them. So in verse 27, it says, then a man of God came to Eli. A man of God is the Old Testament phrase for a prophet. So this guy's a prophet. He's going to tell the future to Eli, who's let his wretched sons do horrible things at the tabernacle. Now, we don't have the name of the prophet, but boy, what a message he brings. He begins with the great privilege of being a Levitical priest. So 1 Samuel 2:27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? So he's saying God honored the Levites, gave them a secure living, especially the priests living among them. And the next verse is the prophet's question for Eli. And this is the great matter at hand here. He speaks for God. It's a God question. Verse 29. Prophet speaking to the high priest, Eli. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And why did you honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Why have you done these things? That's the question. Kicking at God's sacrifice. Can you go lower? Can you go lower as a human being than to kick at the sacrifices? Because that's the equivalent of what Eli was guilty of. Can there be a greater sin than sinning in the very work of God, which he's called you to do? So sacrifice was supposed to be the comfort for God's people, the means of their access to God. It's the hope of forgiveness. That's what they came to the tabernacle for. And that's the very place where these wicked sons of Eli did their crimes in God's face, kicking at the sacrifices, is the way he puts it. They sinned by using their very provision that God made to bless his people. They used it for themselves. They mocked the remedy that God provided for sin. Now, Eli didn't commit the sins, but he let his boys get away with it. In other words, he had something higher than faithfulness and loyalty to God, and that was his sons. God's honor came after family loyalty. You honor your sons above me. That should never happen in any way, no matter what it is. God is first, right? Always. God always comes first, and his word stands above all other words. All other relationships come after God, after what God says, and all other relationships exist in the light of what God says. How could it be otherwise? God is the highest and best of beings, infinitely higher, infinitely better than any other creature in the world. It's just unthinkable to honor any human being above him, yet we find church people doing it all the time to their detriment. So Eli honored his sons above the Lord. He made up his own rules. And the man of God, the prophet sent by God, told him what the consequences are going to be for that. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So God did promise an eternal priesthood to the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, but that doesn't guarantee a special lineage to Eli, okay? It doesn't allow Eli to abuse that office. So there are consequences for honoring anything above God, even your own family. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. So that's the first consequence, shortened lives. Eli hasn't got much longer. And as you look back at verse 25, you know, where the Lord determined to bring death to his wicked sons. In addition, as the keeper of God's house, the tabernacle, Eli is going to see it in distress. So let's pick it up at verse 32. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. Verse 34. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. This is not a happy prophecy, but it's correct and deserved. So Eli's people, they will not be in the favored position of ministry anymore. That's the prophet's words there. Their strength will be broken. Now, how can Eli know that this man of God was a real prophet? how could he know that these things were going to come true? Well, how do you know when a prophet makes a prophecy if it's going to come true? How do you know if he's a real prophet? Because of short-term prophecies, right? That's what we're talking about here. The prophet's long-term predictions can be trusted about the future of Eli's house because he can accurately prophesy short-term events. And in this case, the short-term prophecy will be a heartbreaking tragedy for Eli, but a just judgment of God on the wicked. Both of his boys are going to die on the same day. That's the short-term prophecy. But the prophet also tells Eli that God will find a man who will honor him. Verse 35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. So who's that person coming? Starts with a Z. It's Zadok. It's Zadok, the very priest who will be loyal to David and that Solomon will make high priest. What did he say in 1 Kings 2:27? It says Solomon made Zadok high priest for his own reasons, you know, but 1 Kings 2:27, it said, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So what happens way later, after David's a really old man and is ready to die, and his sons are rebelling against him, and Adonijah tries to steal the throne, and all that's going on, what happened? It was in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. In other words, Eli's line will not continue because Abiathar is in his line. If you look at the back of your bulletin, it gives you the lines of the high priests. So there's Aaron and there's Eleazar on the left and there's Ithamar on the right. And if you go way down there where you can find Zadok under Eleazar, go straight down, you'll find Zadok. And then go straight across from him, and it says Abiathar. Those are the two guys that were functioning as priests at that time. Zadok was the priest emeritus, and Abiathar was the priest that went with Adonijah, David's son. Zadok was the one that was faithful to David. So guess whose line is going to keep going with all kinds of blessings, extra blessings? It's Zadok's line. That's the whole line. That's where this whole thing is going. So 1 Kings 2:35, it says Solomon made Zadok the high priest to replace Abiathar, right? So you can see from the chart that Eli was descended from Aaron's son Ithamar. Eleazar was the eldest, and he became the high priest. When Aaron died, Moses personally put the high priest garments on Eleazar. So if you look at Aaron, Eleazar's on the left there. He's the son of Aaron. And that line goes down to Zadok. So Eleazar had a son named Phinehas, who proved to be very zealous for the honor of God. So you can see him. Phinehas is right there. You guys remember what he did? It's a very bloody story. Somebody brought somebody into he used a spear to vindicate God's judgment. And it's a pretty gory story. I don't want to get into it. But he violently put an end to a man who openly defied God's commandments before the whole assembly of Israel. Like, God was openly defying God in front of all the assembly of Israel. And Phinehas grabbed a spear and went into a tent and took care of business. He ended what would have been a rebellion against the Lord. Numbers chapter 25, verse 10, way back then, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, follow that left line there, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sins of Israel. So now you can see from the chart that Eli was descended from Aaron's other son. So Ithamar on the other side. That is not the line that's going to have this special covenant of blessing or covenant of peace that God made. So Although Eli held the high priesthood for a little while, he was not in the line of this perpetual priesthood promised way, way back when Moses was around. So how did Eli become high priest? We're not told, but he probably became high priest because somebody in the other line was not qualified yet age-wise or something, and he took over for that short amount of time. But in God's superintending providence, did you know that God runs everything? He ordains all things to come together. Through all of his promises always come true. Then the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, which is the very thing that brought about the restoration of the Eleazar line when Zadok was made high priest. In other words, all of this judgment against Hophni and Phinehas and Eli's sons and what's going to happen to Eli and all of that becoming less is because they're in the wrong line here. I mean, they're truly guilty of what they did, but God's going to work it all out so it comes back to the correct side there with Zadok. So Zadok becomes really important. Even in the millennial temple of Christ, he's really important. It's his descendants that are going to be close to Jesus, as Christ says there, as the prophecy says there. So the promise in Numbers 25:10 was a promise made in Moses' time, made hundreds of years before Eli, that line is going to continue, that it's going to be the Eleazar line that functions that way. So think about everything that just happened. I know it's all confusing, but promises, curses, sins, zeal, sin, criminal sin, hundreds of years, numerous different books of the Bible, different authors, many generations, and it all kind of coheres in this perfect exact thing that's going to go all the way through history into the future, even after Jesus comes back. It's all tied together. They don't write books that do this over 1,500 years' time, where all the pieces are falling together in many different ways from different persons, different stories, different events, all cohering together to tell one story. That's impossible. Hundreds of years of time is being covered by many different authors here, and they're all telling a story that coheres perfectly together. You can't do that. There's no book like that in the whole world, anywhere. It's all under God's sovereign plan. That's one of the things that makes the Bible so incredibly unique. It all ties together. So this is the God who deserves to be honored, right? So let's get back to the core idea here. This is amazing stuff, but this is the takeaway from the amazing stuff. This is a lesson. What's the lesson? Well, look at Hophni and Phinehas and look at Zadok. Who honored the Lord? Who honored the Lord? Don't compromise the honor of God. That's the lesson. Don't compromise the honor of God for anyone. For anyone or for anything, friend, lover, family, money, anything. Jesus said something rather interesting in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So in 1 Samuel 2:35, God says he'll raise up a man who will do what is in God's heart and soul. That's what the prophet tells Eli. God's going to raise up someone. That's what it means to honor him. That's what he wants from us, to honor him, to follow him 100%, to follow God heart and soul. God has a heart and soul. That's how he describes himself through that prophet. No matter what anyone says or anyone does to us, we follow him 100%. That's his heart and soul, and that must be our heart and soul. We have to align ourselves with our Creator. Then we are worthy to bear his name. Jesus says that's where we find life. Those who honor me, I will honor, the Lord told through the prophet. Now there's one verse left in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the final verse, and it tells what will become of Eli's family. So essentially that line will survive, but become dependent and subordinate to the Eleazar line, the Zadok line, especially when Zadok becomes high priest. So verse 36 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him. So he's talking about the Eli line, right? That line. He said, your descendants will bow before him. the correct line. And they'll ask for a loaf of bread, a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. So Eli's descendants continued, but they were on the margin, always looking for just sustenance. They would be without the special honors that are promised to the Zadok line. Zadok will be close to Christ even in the millennium. But Eli's line won't be because they denied the honor of God. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's what Jesus says. So it's true. It's always been true. It's still true. Love your children or things in this world, but don't compromise God's revealed will with regard to anything. Not for blood or money or anything. Nothing else is worthy of comparison. Nothing else is worth it to choose over God and to dishonor him. Love God above everything else. That's the simple truth of the scripture. Okay, got it all down? There'll be a quiz next Sunday. No. Let's pray. Lord God, our great King, you are simply above all things. You made us, you created the universe, you gave us your commandments so we would know your will. And still we stumble. Sometimes we sin. We are unworthy, but you love us and you've called us home. And in Jesus our Lord, you became the perfect sacrifice, our great high priest. You ask only that we honor you, our creator. You ask that of all creatures. Keep us in your will so that we may honor you above everything else. Give us Zadok's passion for you. And may we never put your gifts above you, the giver of all that is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.